Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 5, 5th chapter, verses 33 to 37.
But it's great to be with you guys this morning. It was a gorgeous drive out, and just to be able to worship with you this morning, I've definitely felt welcomed. It's fantastic to be here, and I'm looking forward to being able to speak with you. I'm going to read again the text that was just read. And we're going to be speaking out of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is addressing the use of our language, the use of our words. So I'm going to start by reading, and then we'll jump in. He says, "Again, you have heard it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make your head white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And anything more than this comes from the evil one." So, question before we jump in. Have you ever been let down by an empty promise? Like you had to take the words that you heard from another and put them through a filter, sifting through what you could trust and what you had to cast aside to avoid disappointment. Have you ever experienced the manipulation of authority figures whose words concealed their motives or held you at a distance? Have you ever experienced this in the church herself, where the veneer of piety or good Christian vernacular maintained a picture of a loving and unified community that was only ever just that, a picture, an illusion, that was distanced from the reality of hurt or isolation or division that we might have experienced? See, it's this kind of language that manipulates, that creates distance, that Jesus is directly addressing in this passage, where he calls his disciples to a way of living, a way of being, a righteousness, a way of using language that cuts through the illusion, cuts through the distraction, and gets to the real, honest truth. And throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, which you've been going through the past couple weeks, Jesus is addressing this kind of righteousness where he's taking the illusions or the pictures of righteousness or justice, and he's cutting through those illusions to get to the true heart. So when he addresses murder, for example, he says, like, yes, you might not be killing people physically, but in our words, it reveals the true heart of murder within us. When he addresses lust, he says, yes, you might not be going out and practicing adultery, but at the heart, we can commit adultery in our minds long before we commit it in actual action. And so when he's talking about righteousness, when he's talking about the ethics of the kingdom of God, he's calling us to go beyond the illusion of something and enter into the real thing, enter into a righteousness that goes beyond those illusions, those distances, those distractions. And this is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that is rooted and grounded in naked truth, where we stand before God and one another with all the inner and outer illusions, garments of illusions discarded. Now, specifically, what Jesus is addressing in this passage is the way that we use language. So let's unpack that a bit. So first off, swearing in the Old Testament was, there are two factors within this. The one, you had the social convention. This is something that we're familiar with. You know, we have contracts for business. You have to have your obligations. You swear in the midst of court. And the idea of this is that within a society, you have to be able to know where you stand with other people. You have to know that in crucial situations, the people around you are speaking the truth. And the oath is an ancient and it's a universal means of impressing this obligation on us, so that when we've written down our word, we know that our word is binding. When we make a contract in business, we know that we're going to live up to that because a word has been stated. There's a second level to this within the New Testament, and that is the connection of oath within the divine covenant. So an oath that was sworn by an Israelite, when he said, "I swear by the name of God that I will do this," it was calling God himself to witness, to confirm the truth of their words. And so swearing by the name of God was both a statement that was calling oneself into account, as well as a confession of the sole sovereignty of God. So if I'm saying, "I swear by the name of God that I'm going to do this," I'm saying that my words are an account to him, but also he is the sovereign one who is over me. I am bound to him. I'm obligated to do what I have said in his presence. And so in this way, when you had a covenant community that was swearing by the God of the covenant, It was to say that God has sole sovereignty over me, and the way that I live in relation to my vows with another person demonstrates who I am in relationship to God, the God of the covenant. So for this reason, in Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And that is to say, I swear by God that I will do this, and if I fall short of that, I'm tainting his name. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it says, "The Lord your God you shall fear, you shall serve, and by his name you will swear." And again, this was an idea that in the midst of all the social convention, if we'd have agreements, we'd have contracts, when we swore by the name of God, it was to say, "You are my sovereign, I place myself under your government. And if I'm claiming this of myself, my words, I'm binding myself by my words to you." In Psalm 15, verse 4, it says, "Oh, who shall sojourn in your tent, who will dwell on your holy hill, but him who swears to his own hurt and does not change?" Don Garlington says, "To take an oath in Yahweh's name was to submit to his sole lordship, to appeal to his veracity as the guarantor of the things promised, and to evoke him as the all-seeing, all-powerful witness to every human pledge. Consequently, when the Israelites swore falsely, it was none other than Yahweh's name that was brought into disrepute." And so when Jesus is addressing, "Do not swear by heaven, do not swear by the temple," there was a development that was taking place in Jesus' day, where rather than swearing by the name of God, they would swear by a substitute. So rather than saying, "In the name of the Lord, I will do this," they would say, "I swear by heaven that I will fulfill my obligation to you," or, "I swear by the gold in the temple," or, "I swear by my head," or, "I swear by Jerusalem." And the intent of this was that you could maintain the appearance of piety, that yes, I am binding myself to something that is holy, but in reality it allowed a back door. Because if I'm not swearing by the name of God, then I can, in the end, say, "It wasn't binding. I can get out of this because I just swore by the gold in the temple, so we're all good. I can back out of it." And so, if you use these substitutes, you can maintain an appearance of piety, but also back out of whatever oath you swore because it wasn't technically binding. So what is Jesus getting at? Jesus is cutting to the heart of the way that we often use language, not in honest truth, not just saying what it is that we mean and meaning what it is we say and binding ourselves to that. He's addressing the way that we use language to manipulate and to distance ourselves. So if I'm going to say, "I swear by heaven that I will accomplish this," and I'm not binding myself to that, I'm using convention to be able to get you to go along with me, to be able to accept whatever it is that I'm saying, to accept me as one who has piety, but really my heart isn't engaged in that. Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything in addition to this is from the evil one." Now, what does Jesus say this specifically? Anything in addition to yes or no is of the evil one. And the reason he's saying this is because at the heart of practicing oaths, in the way that it came to be in this context, the obscuring of false motives and faithlessness behind the veil of piety and convention, this is an act of deception and distance that was first tied to the deception in the garden. So, in the beginning, within the creation, it says, and I don't think it's of little significance, it says that the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. And this isn't merely a statement concerning sexual intimacy, although that's present there as well. But it's a picture of the unity and the purity of God's creation as he intended it. To be able to say that we're naked and unashamed is that I'm hiding nothing from you. I have nothing that's concealed. And the idea was that you had man and woman in relation one to another and in relationship with God, where they weren't hiding from God. They had nothing to hide from one another. And the use of words, the use of language, was pure and honest disclosure without any manipulation, without deception, without distance. It's a perfect unity and a transparency without shame. And the first word that is uttered by the evil one in the temptation of the garden is a contradiction of this order of honesty, purity, and self-disclosure. He says, "Has God really said?" And this is the first word of manipulation that's given, because he's posing it as an honest question that's twisted with the intent of, "I want to distance you from God." Has God really said? Don't you know that when you eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened? In other words, he's saying, God's withholding something from you. You can't fully trust him. You can't fully take him at his word. He's using language to start to create a distance and a divide. And I think it's important when we note this, note the reaction that comes following this. So after Adam and Eve take of the fruit, it says that their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made loincloths for themselves. So what was first lost in the fall was that sense of transparency, that sense of having nothing to hide, the sense of being able to be taken at our word. Their reaction after their sin was, I need to hide, I need to cover myself. And this constitutes the first breakdown of relationships. So when God comes in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? He says, I was naked. I had no clothes on, so I went and I hid in the bush, and I wanted to hide from you. And when God asks the question, who told you this? Who told you that you were exposed? Adam's first response is to then deflect blame to Eve. And so again, we start to see language used in a way to create distance. So I'm distancing myself from God, I'm distancing myself from truth, but I'm also distancing myself from my own wife in this context, saying, no, the wife that you gave me, she came and handed me fruit, and so I'm going to push that off to the side. And she takes that and deflects it again. The serpent tempted me, and I fell. They refuse to be known as they are, and language becomes a means to accomplish something, to manipulate, to cover up rather than to disclose. And so this world of hiddenness, this world of shame and the covering of shame, is the world as it is under the kingdom of darkness. This is living in the way of the evil one. And this is the corrupted creation in line with the will of the first deceiver. And so Jesus says, anything more than yes and no is of the evil one. Now, if we consider the reason why we have oaths, the reasons why we have contracts and any of these things, is it's an admission of the reality of human deception. So we feel a need to have a covenant because we're so prone to deceive. And we're like, we're going to put this down in writing as a defense against the reality of our deception. And so, regardless of how extravagant the vows that are professed, anytime what Jesus is addressing is anytime we're using language in that way, anytime we're playing that game, regardless of how extravagant the vows we profess, and if we live up to them, we're still operating within that kingdom of deception. In the world where language is used for manipulation, for ploys to power. And he's addressing something different, a different and a new creation. So, and again, the Sermon on the Mount discloses the heart of God, the heart of the kingdom of God, his desire for the people of God. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can ask the question, what is heaven? Jesus addresses this in the passage, heaven is the throne of God, and earth is his footstool. And so to live within the kingdom of God is to live within his rule and reign, to belong to him. When he talks about fulfilling the law, he's saying there are no longer children who are called to an external structure, the training wheels, so to say. Instead, we're adults who are being called to the real thing. So he says, I once told you, fulfill the vows that you made. But now I say, treat every word as if it were binding as an oath, because every word is ultimately from God. So he says, don't swear by heaven and think that that's a back door out of the commitment that you've made, because that's my throne. Don't swear by the temple, because that's where the presence of God dwells. Saying, everything belongs to me, and so there's no special way that we can get around the commitments that we've made. Every word that we've spoken is under God, and so everything is an account to him. Again, oaths, covenants, contracts, they're the necessary structures of a functioning society, but it's so because of how normal deception is. So when Jesus says, don't swear at all, he's calling us to live in a way where our words are unadorned, where we live naked and unashamed in the sense of being able to have honest disclosure, where our words don't have a double meaning or a ploy for power manipulation. How can we connect this back to our own context? So again, this goal, this ideal of the community is that we'd be fully disclosed, that our words wouldn't have a double meaning. And I think while we might not I don't think, maybe in Cremona you guys do swear by heaven when, you know, like you go up to the gas station, you're like, I swear by heaven that I will pay my obligation and I will pay at the pump. Maybe that happens here. I don't know. It doesn't tend to happen in Bright Creek where we swear by heaven when we do things. But we do use language in the way that it was used in that context, where we use our language to try to get something out of the exchange. Or we can use language in a way that rather than honestly disclosing ourselves, we hold ourselves at arm's length. So what are some of the ways that we do this? One of the ways is in using language as advantage and power. So this could be words without substance, or where we overcommit. So I will say, yes, I would be absolutely happy. I'd be glad to fulfill this obligation. Maybe someone's asked you to help them move or whatever it ends up being. And we fully commit ourselves in that moment, knowing that we can't live up to what it is that we've committed ourselves to. I get into this all the time, where I want to be able to say yes to everything that's asked of me. And many times then I have to, the last minute, say, no, I can't actually fulfill this. So I have to ask the question, why is it that we overcommit? And many times it's that I want to have the appearance that I'm here and that I'm available, that I'm just a good and noble person who's willing to help everybody out. But if it's not connected to where we swear by our own hurt, where we're going to live up to the things that we've committed to, that's language of manipulation and distance, because we're not walking in the honest truth. We're not honest enough to say, I don't think I can actually live up to what I've committed. Another way is that we can sometimes belittle ourselves in order to manipulate an affirmative response from another person. Like, man, I'm pretty useless at this, or I'm incapable of this. I don't have an understanding in the scriptures, in whatever way it might be. And sometimes I think we can use language where we belittle ourselves so that we can try to get a response from another person to say, oh, no, you are far better than that. But it's using this in a way that we're not honest, we're not fully disclosing, but we're trying to get something out of the exchange. Another way might be the use of passive-aggressive language. You know, that's one way to do it. And it's using subtlety to wound or to cut down where we still have a back door. I didn't come out and fully say this explicitly. I was just joking. Or the way that we can use biting humor in that way. Sarcastic humor, where we're cutting somebody down without, you know, really coming out and doing it. We're hiding behind the mask of humor when we're really bringing another person down. And this is something that I've had to work on a lot, where I'd be in a situation and I would use humor in a sarcastic way and that person would feel legitimately hurt. And I'd have to stop and ask the question, why am I using my words in this way? Or why am I hiding behind humor to injure another person? What is off base in my heart? This is another way that we use language. We're hiding behind the presentation of something, and we have an ulterior motive. Another way would be emotional manipulation. So like indirect speech acts, like, you don't love me, why else wouldn't you want to spend time with me? Where again, we're not fully disclosing where we're at, but we're saying, I'm going to use my language in a way that I can get the response that I want out of you. We're belittling another person to elevate ourselves over them. So I feel inadequate, and so I'm going to use my language towards another person to try to elevate my position. Or, you know, it could be name dropping. It's like, hey, I was talking to this person the other day who's really important, and that elevates who I am. So all of this is the use of language. If we're not using, like, swearing oaths in the same way that Jesus is speaking about, we still do have ways in our life, or ways that we use language in our everyday interactions, where that same masking of intention takes place, where we're playing a game of manipulation and power with the way that we use our words. And it might be subtle and it might be explicit, but this is the kind of thing that Jesus is addressing. A second way, we can call this the language of fig leaf syntax. This is the language of adornment and distance. What do we mean by this? So fig leaf syntax, remember when Adam and Eve in the garden, their first response when they heard Jesus, or when they heard God approaching, was to then cover up and to hide. And Adam used the excuses, hey, it's the wife that you gave to me, and she gave me fruit, and I was helpless, and there was nothing I could do about it. It's using language to try to cover up the reality of our hearts. So what is fig leaf syntax? It's when we might stretch a story or an experience to color ourselves in a little bit more. So to say, maybe It really did rain cats and dogs. But we stretched that just a little bit to try to validate that this was an incredible experience that people should listen to. We stretched the stories of our own experience or the things that we've done to try to elevate a larger picture of ourselves. Maybe it's that we cloak our hurt in humor. So I'll laugh out or I'll laugh off something that really legitimately hurt me to try to cover up the vulnerability. Maybe it's that we spiritualize the unwillingness to listen. So if someone comes and says, I think this is off in your life, and we can have a chapter and a verse to justify what it is that we're doing, whatever that might be. But we're using the guise of spiritual or pious language to try to keep that person at arm's length. Maybe it is, like Adam and Eve, that we create an excuse. We create an excuse. So we'll downplay the fact that we might have wronged somebody, we might have let somebody down, we'll use an excuse to try to hold them at arm's length. Maybe it's that we use what we might call chameleon socialization, where I'll be one person for one group of people, and I'll be a different person for another group of people. And we were discussing this at youth the other night, and there's one way it's like legitimately, I'm going to speak in one context that's going to be different than another. I work downtown with homeless and at-risk youth through a program called Streetlight. My language with them is going to be very different than when I'm talking with my philosopher friend, Eric. That's a normal and a legitimate part of life. You're going to speak differently to the people that you're in business with than your family, and that's an obvious and a given. The problem isn't that we speak in different ways to different people. The problem is when I pretend to be something that I'm not so that I can fit in with one given context. And with another group of people, I'm going to push those values aside and I'm going to pretend to be a different person. That's a way that we're using our language, we're using our words, our behavior, where we're closing off the reality of who we are to present something that's different. Maybe the way that we use fig leaf syntax is like doublespeak, where we hide intention behind euphemism. Maybe the classic one is, I have a prayer request for so-and-so. And maybe we legitimately do have a prayer request for so-and-so, and I'm not discounting that. It's really important that we should be raising those things. But perhaps sometimes we can use that as a guise for our gossip. So I'm going to say I have a prayer request for this person. They're going through a lot of stuff and they've really messed up in these ways. But I'm never disclosing where I'm really at. And I'm using my language in a way that I'm pushing them down, creating a picture of myself where I'm never allowing myself to be known. Maybe it's that we pass the blame to save face. When we default to convention. So it's like, hi, how are you? Good, and you? Good, that's good. And our interaction never goes beyond that. That is a classic way that we go about our general lives, but it's one way that we use language where we never get beyond the surface level. And it's a use of language that kind of holds other people at arm's length. A friend of mine, Ryan, has really called this out in me a lot, because my default when I see somebody is, how's it going? And he will honestly say where he's at in that question. When people ask him that question, often he'll say, well, what is it that you want to know? Or why are you asking this question? Do you want to have a conversation about where I'm at? And many people, when he responds that way, will be like, what? We're actually going to talk about where we're at? What is this? I didn't mean it that way. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to say, how's it going? Good. And yourself. But it's something that I think it's worth us questioning and examining. If we default to conventional ways of interacting with one another and we never get beyond that, perhaps that's a way that we can use language to keep people at arm's length. So fig leaf syntax is any use of language that we use to present a desired appearance while the true reality of ourselves is kept hidden. It says, their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And many times, if we're honest, we realize that we're all that we have to give. There's nothing more to me than me. And when we weigh ourselves in that balance, we find ourselves lacking. I know that I am weak, that I fail in many areas. And if I realize that I am all that I have to give, I realize that many times what I have to give, I don't feel like it's enough. We weigh ourselves in the balance, we find ourselves lacking. And for this reason, we often carefully construct our words to conceal what is damaging to us, while at the same time fabricating features to distract and to deceive, to turn others' gazes away. And if that's the way that we default to in the way that we use language, distancing and deception, what it is that Jesus is calling us to is so much more than just, it's a good idea not to swear oaths. What he's calling us to is a different way of interacting with one another, a different way of using our language, where rather than distance, rather than deception, we are using language to disclose. So this is a way of living and being where behind every word is a false intention, a game of masks, of power and deception. This is life within the kingdom of darkness, of the evil one, but it's not the way of the kingdom of God. In the old way of life, our ethics of truth were built on adherence to a vow, whereas in the new creation, truth is pure disclosure of who we are. A world in which a vow is unnecessary because we mean what we say and we say what we mean. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. To replace distance with disclosure, to live naked and unashamed. Just as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we must ask the question, how are our own words serving that same purpose in our communion with one another? Are we living in honesty with one another? Are we honest about our motives? Honest about our weakness, our fears and our hurt, consistent to confess our sin? Are we accountable to every word, regardless of how formally binding it is, so that when we make a commitment to one another, we're committing to follow that through, regardless of what it might cost us? Are we transparent in our relationships, living with nothing to hide? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So against the shame, against the blame, against the rivalry and the conquest inherited from the fall, the language of the kingdom of God, what God calls us to, is one grounded in forgiveness, accountability, unity, peace, and love for one another. All of this is derived from the reality that our entire lives are lived under and within and permeated by the rule of God, the God who is with us. I was reading the other day, there's a philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard says, "The expression truth is naked may be interpreted in this way. Truly relating to truth means that all inner and outer garments of illusion have been discarded." So what could that mean for us? What could it mean for us to have our words unadorned? Our yes meaning yes, our no meaning no, where our language is language of self-disclosure rather than deception and distance. To be naked and unashamed. And how is any of this possible? What Jesus calls us to isn't something that we force our way into. If we recognize righteousness often isn't within us and it's not within our grasp to force into existence. We can only be able to live in this way where we walk in the truth, not by forcing ourselves into it, but by recognizing what it is that God has done for us. To live naked and unashamed begins when we remember the one who hung naked with all of our shame on his thorn-crowned head. We can only live as those who have nothing to hide when we experience the forgiveness of the one that we used to hide from, that ultimately we hide from. Ephesians 2, verse 16 to 18 says, "Through the cross, he put to death the hostility. He proclaimed peace to you who were far off, peace to you who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father." When I feel the need to conceal, to distance myself from another person, it's because I fear what it is that they might see within me. When I use my language to overcommit, it's because I want to be able to present an image of myself that isn't inadequate, an image of myself that's available. When I use my words to deceive, it's because I don't feel that I'm enough and I need to defend against that. If I know that I am forgiven, what do I have to fear from another person? If I know that I'm forgiven by the God who is perfect, who is holy, who is perfect truth, if I'm forgiven by him, then I can open up myself to another person, that I can live in a community where I do say what I mean because I have nothing to hide. I'm going to close with a final scene from John 21, verse 15 to 19. And this is the restoration of Peter. I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read it and then I'll have a final thought on it. So if there was ever an example of false promises, of empty words, of deception and distance, it's probably to be found in Peter. So Peter's the one who, when Jesus said to the disciples, "You will abandon me," he said, "All these others might abandon you. All these others around me, they might fall short, but I will follow you in even to death. I fully commit myself to this." And Peter is the same one who, on that very night when Jesus is arrested, denies three times, not just that he's not associated with Jesus, he denies three times that he ever even knew him. If there's ever a case of someone overcommitting, using words of distance and deception, it's Peter. And so there's this scene that takes place after the resurrection. Jesus appeared two times already to the disciples themselves. And they encounter him on the lake, and he gathers them in for breakfast. And it says, starting at verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" And one thing really quickly, I was joking with Michael at the beginning about the use of Greek, and I think it's appropriate here. The word that Jesus uses when he says, "Do you love me?" is agape. And this is the perfect love. It's often traditionally used to refer to the love of God. This is the highest form of love that you can speak of. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter's response is, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the word that he uses is phileo, which it still means love, but it's a significantly less serious one. It's one that you might have between a friend or between a sibling. So when Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" This high form of perfect love. Peter responds, "You know that I love you." And it's an admission, a statement. I am far less than what I committed myself to previously. I love you. My love is weak. And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He asks him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo, less than. Jesus still says, "Tend to my sheep." And he says to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Jesus here uses the word phileo, less than. And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten the belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death with which he would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." What I think is incredible and beautiful here, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" in reflection of the three times that Peter denied him. And as Jesus is saying this, he's bringing to light what is within Peter's heart. He's bringing Peter to face the reality of his own weakness. He's bringing Peter to face the reality of his own deception. But he doesn't leave him there. He asks the question, "Do you love me? Come to me in the honesty of who you are and disclose that. And to me, that is enough." Peter says, "I love you, but it is weak. It is less than what I claimed it to be." And Jesus still says, "Feed my sheep." He brings Peter into restoration. And so the question for us is, what have we held back from God? What are the ways that we have used words, where we have deceived, where we have distanced? Where have we fallen short of the promises that we have made? Where have we used language to distance and to deceive? And the invitation that Jesus gives to us is to come, to open ourselves up, to be fully disclosed, to have our words unadorned. So whatever it is that you have felt the need to hide, whatever hurt you have received from those who have used their words to manipulate and to deceive, however far from worthy you have evaluated yourself, wearing shame like a mask, your covering, our covering, is the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And on the basis of his work, are we enabled to be able to walk into the light of his truth? Are we enabled to be disclosed one to another as those who are not ashamed, but those who are forgiven? So let's speak with unadorned words. Let's let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's live in the light and the righteousness that Christ calls us to, because we have been forgiven. We have nothing to hide from God. And if we have nothing to hide from God, we have nothing to hide one to another. And we can speak without manipulation, without distance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. Lord, you know our weakness. Lord, you know all of the ways that we might feel or count ourselves as being inadequate. God, you know all of the ways that we have used our words to hide ourselves. That maybe it's behind a veneer of piety or goodness. You know all the ways that we use our language to be able to keep others at arm's length. And God, I thank you that you call us to a way of being and living that leaves all of that behind. God, I thank you that you call us to truth, to be able to come as we are, undisclosed. God, I thank you that in you our shame is removed and is covered, that in you we are forgiven and we are set free from all that we are formerly bound by. So God, I pray that for each one of us this morning, we would be able to know in a deeper and a fuller way the love and the forgiveness that you have given to us. That God, as we count your cross, the blood of your grace, help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to walk in the light that you prepare for us. Help us to live within the community where we recognize that you are with us, you are over us, and that to you our every word is held to account. But before you, all things are seen and fully disclosed, and so we have nothing to hide. Help us to take that to heart. Lord Jesus, that we'd be able to live in openness and honesty and in truth. That we'd be able to live unadorned, that we'd be able to stand with one another without anything to hide. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your blood. I thank you for the work that you are doing. Heal us, Lord Jesus, and open ourselves up. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.